Well, good morning, everybody.
So we're carrying on, as George said, in our series, The Gospel of Mark. If you've been following along, you'll know that we're at the basically in the last few days of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. A couple weeks ago, we finished the temple ministry where Jesus came in, triumphal entry. He comes into the temple, he cleanses the temple, and he spends a lot of time just teaching in the temple courts. And so he's now finished his temple ministry. He's left the temple for the last time. Gone out, we saw last week, went out to the Mount of Olives, which sits opposite the temple, and there should be a picture up here. Should be, there it is. And this is actually a picture from the Mount of Olives looking at modern-day Jerusalem. And so instead of the temple, you see the Islamic dome with a rock standing in the same place. But you get the idea. And so this is what sometimes is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus looks at future events. He's looking down the road, way down the road, and to the end of the age. Now, when we talk about end times or the end of the age, there's kind of two extremes we can take. And one is sort of a morbid fascination with end times, and we get into the minutiae of the details, and we charts. And I like charts, by the way. I have nothing against charts. I'm a visual learner, and so that's why I like to use PowerPoint, because it helps me. And so I like charts that lay out things, but sometimes we can get really carried away, including me. And so we get these little minutiae details, and we look at charts and timetables, and we start reading too deeply into what's going on in the world around us. And we forget about, we're so tied up in all these little things about the future, we forget about living today. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is to say, oh, this is too complicated for me. The end times, forget it. I'll let God take care of that. I just want to live for today, not think about what's happening in the future. But Jesus did teach about the end of the age, and therefore it behooves us as his followers to pay attention. We need to pay attention. And there's a lot of scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which refer to end times events. George looked at several of those last week. The bottom line is, it is in scripture, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's you and I, men and women of God, that we may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, in order for us to be thoroughly equipped as Christians, we need to understand all of Scripture, and that includes the Scripture that talks about the end times or the end of the age. Now, the Bible gives us quite a bit of information about the future, and that's really comforting. That should be comforting to us, because we know then that God's got a plan, that the future is in His hands. Now, admittedly, there is lots in Scripture about the future that's vague. And that serves God's purposes as well, because we need to walk by faith. We need to trust Him. And so there's a certain vagueness to that as well. And so that gives rise to plenty of different schools of thought or systems of interpretation about things that are less clear. And godly scholars and students of the Bible have disagree on certain aspects of end times. We at Bethel tend to take a more conservative, literal, and by that I mean straightforward approach to the evidence given to us. Others may be inclined to look more at types and shadows in Scripture and be more figurative in their interpretation. So we may disagree on some of the details, but that doesn't mean we should think less of other fellow Christians who have a different interpretation. So let's review Jesus' Olivet discourse up to this point. Last week, we saw Jesus' teaching on several key events. First of all, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And George talked about the event in AD 70 when the Romans actually laid waste to the entire city and destroyed the temple. We talked about the removal of the church. In other words, all the true believers that Christ would come for. This is the so-called rapture that just comes from the Latin version of the Bible. Comes from a Latin word, rapio, which means to be caught up. And so that's where we get the word rapture. And with that restraining influence of the church removed, there's a great tribulation that'll fall upon the world, and we looked at that a bit, and characterized by unprecedented warfare, natural disasters, government persecutions, and family betrayal. A note of caution here, I just want to insert at this point. It's easy for us as Christians, as we look at these things, say, "Ooh, I'm glad I'm not going to live through that. I'm glad I'm going to be removed before that. I'm going to miss that." You know, and that's, on the face of it, sure. But that's really cold comfort to all those believers over the last 2,000 years who have suffered persecution, terrible persecution, and death, and perhaps gone through natural disasters, and all for the sake of Christ, not necessarily the natural disasters, but certainly the persecution for the sake of Christ. And I think the great tribulation that's coming will be just as powerful and devastating to individuals, but perhaps on a certainly on a wider scale, a much more worldwide, unprecedented scale. And we need to understand that each of us is living in exactly the time and place and circumstances that God has prepared for us. And God wants us to serve Him exactly where we are in exactly the time and place and the circumstances that He gives us. And we need to remember that. The end time also, we also looked at this idea of a third Jewish temple that will be desecrated by someone called the Abomination of Desolation. And that's a double fulfillment of prophecy, and George Bodie talked about that a few weeks ago. And it comes from Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, which we looked at last week, and where George talked about the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes in BC 167. He desecrated the temple. He didn't destroy it. He desecrated it by erecting a statue to the Roman god Jupiter and sacrificing a pig on the altar, an unclean animal. And so there was this desecration. And so that was referred to by the Jews as the Abomination of Desolation. But Jesus refers to it, as we saw last week, to a future event. And that was something that was not fulfilled in AD 70 when Rome destroyed the temple. So all these events are events that God will use to bring Israel to Him, the Jews to turn to Him, accept Christ as Messiah. And finally, we talked about false messiahs and false prophets that would arise in the last days. Now this week, I want to complete the Jesus' Olivet Discourse. We're going to be looking at the second half of Mark chapter 3. And the theme of this message is keep watch, keep alert, stay awake. And we're going to start looking at Mark chapter 13 and starting at verse 24. But in those days, this is Jesus speaking now, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So this is a time after the great tribulation that George described last week. And when Jesus, using the title of the Son of Man, that refers to his complete humanity. Jesus came as a real man. He was born as a baby. He died a real death on behalf of mankind as a real man. But he's coming on the clouds, and so that speaks of his divine nature as well. And we see Jesus coming, the Son of Man coming at the end of the age. So it's not just a spiritual thing. This is Jesus coming as the Son of Man. So this is very real. And unlike his first coming, where he came as a humble baby, there will be no mistaking his second coming in power and glory, because there will be signs in the heavens. In fact, Luke's account, in Luke 21:25, he says, there will be distress of nations and perplexity. Perplexity is that word. It means, what's going on? I don't understand. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. And so the world is going to understand that this is Jesus coming back. They will understand it. But for the elect, for those who have believed in Christ as Savior throughout the tribulation, it'll be mainly the Jews, but also Gentiles who have believed, there will be a time of great rejoicing. And Luke carries on to say, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. So we see this time of great rejoicing. Fear and wonder and perplexity on one hand, and yet rejoicing on the other. For those who have rejected Christ, it will be a time of judgment. Matthew's account describes what this will look like in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. And this will be just after that that time. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he goes on to describe actions which reflect faith in Christ. And then down in verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he goes on again to describe actions which reflect rejection of Christ. But even in these end times, God will still provide signs and warnings, because he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so Jesus talks about these signs in starting in verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I think this is a case of another double fulfillment of prophecy, because he's answering the first question that the disciples asked about the destruction of the temple. But he's also looking to a future siege of Jerusalem, which we looked at last week. And then when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, if he's, I think, talking first of all to the Jews who are living at that time, who could experience, 38 years later, could experience the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, that they should flee. When they see the Roman armies approaching, they should flee, because there's going to be great slaughter, and that's history bears that out. But there's a broader meaning. There's a much broader meaning to the Greek word that's translated generation, and many, in fact, maybe a footnote in some of your Bibles, but certainly a lot of commentators will say that Greek word could be translated and understood as race. In other words, the Jewish race. Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as a whole. Now, obviously, the first Christians were all Jews. But as a nation, they rejected him as Messiah. And they would suffer mightily for it. They would suffer mightily for it throughout history. And yet, there is this remarkable survival of the Jews over the last 2,000 years, and persecution. On the one hand, you know, Amorites and Perizzites and all those other Canaanite tribes, they don't exist anymore. We don't recognize them as such. But Jews have survived as distinct people group throughout history, all over the world, the last 2,000 years. And yet they've been hated and persecuted. It's incredible why that has happened. And that persecution culminated in the final solution in the 1930s and 40s, the Holocaust in Europe. And yet, even from that, the Jews were not wiped out. And so it's just amazing to think about it, that God's chosen people, the Jews, have both survived as a distinct group, and secondly, have been so hated and persecuted over throughout last 2,000 years. 1948, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And many commentators and Bible students saw that as a fulfillment of the prophecies in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. But it was kind of an exciting time. Is this in fulfillment of prophecy? Now, there's no tag that came with that that said, yes, it is, but it's just interesting to think, and especially in light of the survival of the Jewish people. Then the capture of Jerusalem in 1967 by the Israeli army, think Jerusalem, and the control of the Temple Mount, which they've given back to the Muslim authorities because of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque on top of the mount, but still Jerusalem is now the capital of Israel. And they're just fascinating to think about. There are many, many Bible scholars who disagree that political Israel, in other words, the nation state of Israel right now, disagree that political Israel has a place still in God's prophetic program. But we disagree. We disagree with those scholars. And there's plenty of scholars who would say, no, this is prophecy. This is God marching on, God's program. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11:25 said this, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob," in other words, from the Jews. "And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so we can see that God still has a plan for the Jews. Even though they rejected Christ 2,000 years ago, he still has a plan, and it will come to fruition at the end of the age. And so I believe this is what Jesus is pointing to. Now, it, as remarkable or seemingly improbable as all these events are to us, Jesus makes it clear in verse 31 that heaven and earth will pass away, and that's what he's talking about, but my words will not pass away. In other words, everything is going to fulfill itself, be fulfilled exactly as I have described. And so we know that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but we also know that what God has said, what Jesus has taught us, is actually going to take place as he has said. And so we can trust in that. So even as there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that concerning Christ's first advent, they were fulfilled precisely. And we can see that looking back. And so we should expect the same with regard to his second advent. If hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled so precisely for the first advent, we should expect the same for the second advent. Shouldn't try to spiritualize it away or look to try to make it more figurative than it's intended to be. But just as he didn't give an exact timetable for his first advent, and we could look at the timetable of the 63 weeks of Daniel and figure things out, but it's not that clear. It is a little vague, and even the Jewish authorities were not so sure. And so the exact timetable was not really there for the first advent, and so it's not there for the second either. And so we just carry on in verse 32. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." And it's not just for sermon time. God has not seen fit to give us an exact timetable. He's not seen fit to give us an exact timetable. We have enough information to know that no matter what is going on in the world, no matter how bad things seem to get, no matter what happens in the Near East, the Middle East, no matter what happens to radical Islam or all these things that are taking place, no matter what happens, we have enough information to know that God is in control. And he has a plan. And he is working his plan out. We know that. We can trust that. So we are not to live in fear of the future. We should not be wringing our hands and saying, oh my, what is happening? Look at the crime on the streets. We should not be wringing our hands about that. But we should be living in anticipation of spending eternity with our Creator and Savior. That's the way Christians should be looking at the future. His plan will bring glory to him and blessing to his people. That's the bottom line. His plan is going to bring glory to him, and it's going to bring blessing to us. So we can trust in that. Now, regardless of the future, we have work to do today. But we always do it with an eye to the future, with an eye to his coming back. We're like the doorkeeper who's got work to do. We've got household to look after. We've got stewardship to administer. And yet we always do it with anticipation that at some point, the owner of the house, the master of the house, is going to return. As well, we do not know when any of us is going to meet our eternity before the church is gathered up. Millions of Christians have gone home suddenly up until this point, and we don't know when any of us is going to personally meet our future or when we're going to be called home. And so to say, well, I'm just waiting for the rapture, that's great, but we may not live out the day, as George mentioned last week. We may not live out the hour. We don't know. That's not something to be fearful about. That's something to live in anticipation of. And that should cause us to want to live for the glory of God right at the moment. Now, what about God's patience? Why is he taking so long? So that more can be saved. And I think about my members of my family who don't know Christ. I don't want the Lord to come back tomorrow. I don't want the church to be taken out tomorrow, because I want people to be saved, people that I know. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish." That's the Lord's. The Lord doesn't wish any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. A little later on he says, "Count the patience of the Lord as salvation." And so the Lord doesn't want anybody to perish, and neither should we. And so we should be be anticipating life in that same way. But in the meantime, we need to keep on with the tasks that the Lord has given to each one of us. We don't want to be found sleeping on the job. We don't want to be found sleeping on the job. So how do we summarize all God's program? We could spend weeks and weeks looking at all the end times passages, but how do we summarize God's prophetic program in a few moments? Well, God came into the world the first time just over 2,000 years ago, and I mean came in the world in incarnation as a man. Just over 2,000 years ago, in accordance with very specific prophecies that were made hundreds of years, in some cases 1,000 years beforehand, before that first advent. He came as a baby. He came in weakness and humility. He came as a real man, a real human being, and he came to die in the place of real human beings, you and I, and all of humanity. He came to die in the place of sinful humanity, so that all who believe in him, believe in what he did on the cross, was on our behalf, personally, on my behalf, on your behalf, personally, to believe that, so that we should not perish but have eternal life. That's why he came. And that promise still stands until he returns. Still stands until he returns. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he went back to heaven, this we call the ascension, back into heaven. And the angel said to the disciples at that point in Acts chapter 1, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You saw him ascend into the clouds, and he will come back in the clouds." That's what he's saying. As I said before, since that event, since the ascension, you know, godly believers have often disagreed about some of the specifics about the prophecies of the second coming. But we all agree on the fact that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And he's not coming in humble meekness, but he's coming in power and glory. I'm not giving an exact timetable, but we are given enough information to know some details about his return that we can anticipate. Just like in his first appearing, we don't know the hour or the day. That time is veiled. But the promise is not veiled. The promise is not veiled. The time is veiled, but the promise is not veiled. And we need to live in the light of that promise. That's our mission, is to live in the light of the promise that he will return and to be ready. And to be ready. Now, that requires faith. Faith that what he said he will do, he will do. And it requires readiness. Readiness in action is the evidence of the faith that we say we have. And in a sense, it's a way of life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in that resurrection chapter, he says, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, he said, If Jesus is just about just some sort of a great teacher who is here to teach us how to live right, and so we get the maximum blessing and benefit out of it, and then we die, then we're living in a fool's paradise. It's an illusion, and we're most of all men to be pitied. But we live in anticipation, not just his return, but of our eternity with him. We live in anticipation of that. And that's why the resurrection was so key to our faith. Because it marks the defeat of death, the defeat of that finality, that final separation from the God who is life. So what does it look like to live in the light of eternity? What does it look like to be alert, to stay awake? How do we stay awake? Well, obviously it's not literal. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, and again it's an end times passage. Starting in verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore," in other words, living in the light of eternity, "therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." In other words, we pray, but we're praying seriously. "And above all," note that, "above all," he says, "keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Notice he says one another, fellow believers, other Christians, the church. Loving each other as believers. This is a huge witness, such a powerful witness to the world to see that. Showing hospitality to one another. That's not the exclusion of the world out there. But hospitality amongst ourselves should be a mark of who we are. And serving one another with the spiritual gifts that we're given should be a mark of who we are as believers. In order that, in other words, the purpose of it, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, what he's saying is live life, do all the things that we should do as believers and as reaching out to others. Live life for the glory of God and not for our own sakes. But we do it for the glory of God in the days that he gives us until he comes back. That's the purpose of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the clues that you give us in your word, which the future. Lord, we thank you even that we don't have all the answers about these clues. They are prophecies, and you veil them to a certain extent to us, and so we have to live them on faith. But Lord, we thank you for what you've given us that shows that you are in control no matter what. You have a plan no matter what. And there is life beyond this world that is going to be glorious and joyful and eternal. And as we sang a few moments ago, no more dying there. No more tears there. And Lord, we look forward to that time too. But Lord, we thank you that you give us work to do here that will glorify you. You give us work within the body, within the church, within as we serve each other, as we love each other, as we show hospitality to each other. But you also give us life to do, give us work to do beyond our fellowship. You give us work to do to show the love of Christ to others, to share the gospel with others, to point others to the way of salvation. Because your desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, we thank you for that awesome responsibility that you give us to share this good news. And yet we also thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit within us to be able to do that. So Lord, we are just so humbly and joyfully thankful. And Lord, may we go forth from here today, tomorrow, this week, till we gather again. If you do not take us home, if you do not come back for your church, we look forward to serving you and serving each other, that you might be glorified in us and that your people would be blessed. And we just thank you now in Jesus' mighty and precious name.